If you'll turn with me this morning for this morning's scripture reading to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, this will be the King James Version. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now and meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, that is, the remnant shall return thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, at the two tails of these smoking firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And Isaiah said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse number 16, we're reading down through the end of the chapter. It says this, And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. This morning I want to highlight for you Matthew's presentation of Jesus Christ as God in flesh. God in flesh. More specifically, I want to highlight, as Matthew does here, the virgin birth of Christ. Now, as we do so, there are some theological or doctrinal truths that we as Christians affirm and must affirm, must hold them and agree with them. And so, in one sense, this sermon is a little bit of teaching, biblical and theological teaching this morning. But in another sense, our time together in God's Word is going to be full of comfort, full of comfort. Because I believe that if you rightly understand the glorious nature of what Matthew is teaching us about in regard to the birth of Christ here at the end of Matthew chapter 1, that you will find it as a great source of comfort. In fact, it will be comfort that is available for every single person in this room. Now, in order to get to those comforts, and we're going to look at two of them in a little bit, we're going to have to do some work to understand what Matthew is teaching here. It's good stuff, but it's not the comfort itself. But you can't get to the comfort of this passage without doing the work of understanding the teaching and the doctrine that Matthew presents. In some ways, what that means is we're going to have to start off something like preparing for a good meal. Now, we've just finished a little over a week ago, the holiday of Thanksgiving, and I would bet that there were a good deal many of you who had spectacular meals that day. And the thing is that unless you pay someone for it, and then it's not nearly as spectacular, it's a lot of work to make a traditional Thanksgiving meal. I mean, cooking a turkey takes time, making the pies take time, stuffing takes time, the mashed potatoes, gravy, and whatever else you're making, all the fixings that's particular to your tradition, they take a lot of time. One of the things that we have in my family tradition is that each year my mom makes homemade crescent rolls. And I'm going to tell you that I have yet to taste a better roll than the ones that my mom makes. In fact, it comes from actually my grandma. It's kind of an in-house recipe, and they're absolutely delicious. We also serve them at Christmas. In fact, all of us kids, and then when we're at Christmas time with the grandkids and cousins and all that stuff, we would often say that we could literally have just a whole meal just with those rolls. Got to have a little butter too, but just those rolls. Well, this year, with all the challenges going on, as well as a lot going on with my parents and in their lives, my mom didn't have the rolls made ahead of time. Usually she's got that done by Thanksgiving morning. Thanksgiving Day was there, and they were not made. In fact, a couple hours before the meal, they were not even started. Well, truth be told, my mom was just tired. Just been a lot of series of difficult events in her life recently, and she had some busy days. And my dad, who is a good cook himself and helps Thanksgiving Day, helps actually with cooking a lot, said, well, are there going to be any rolls? And she said, well, maybe we just won't have them this year. Well, you know what? You might as well have shot Santa Claus. You might as well have got rid of apple pie and baseball and, you know, burn the American flag. I mean, just all of it goes down right there. Like, we have got to have those rolls. And so she said, I'll tell you what, if some people can help us, help me, we'll get them done. So we did. She made the dough, I rolled it out, other people helped bake them, and we got them done. There was some work there, just like there's work in preparing a good meal every time. But they were hot and fresh, and the butter melted upon them. The comfort was there. When we had those, it just felt good. Now, the first part of our time together in God's Word today is going to be kind of like that getting things ready. I mean, there's some good things that happen there. We need to dig in and prepare the food, as it were. But really what you're looking forward to is the meal that comes afterwards. And that's where the comfort comes. So that means we're going to divide our time together into two parts. In part one, we're going to do the work of preparing in this text. We're going to dig in together. And then in part two, we're going to enjoy the comfort of our labors. Part one, we're going to prepare in the text. Part two, enjoy the comfort of our labors. So let's begin by preparing our hearts in this text of Scripture to see what Matthew is teaching us. And in digging into this text, we begin in verse number 16. This is the end of the genealogy that highlights the birth of Christ. If you were with us last week or you listened online to the sermon, the genealogy connects Jesus in the lineage of Abraham and in the line of King David. And it shows us the grace of God. But last week, we did not get to the very end of the genealogy. That's found in verse number 16. And there, Matthew introduces a profound and shocking twist if you have eyes to see it. And in fact, if you were reading Matthew's gospel in the first century, you would hardly be able to miss the twist that he puts on. You see, if you read this genealogy, it goes like this. So-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, and so on. And you look at, for instance, just verse 15. Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Matan, Matan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph. And the next line that we should expect to see, as this is, according to verse 1, a genealogy of Jesus Christ, the next line should be, and Joseph begot Jesus. In other words, if you go all the way through that genealogy, this person begot this person, who begot this person, who begot this person, and it's father to son or grandfather to grandson. That's the pattern all the way through that genealogy. Instead, we get a very carefully crafted statement by Matthew. And it says this in verse 16, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, this is extremely carefully worded. Joseph is identified as the husband of Mary, and then it says, "of whom was born Jesus." And in the original language of Greek in which Matthew wrote this gospel, the phrase "of whom" is a little in the weeds for a moment, but is actually important, is in a feminine form. This is not something we do in English, but in many, many languages, relative pronouns, that's like whom or whose or which, have forms which more clearly connect them to the words they're describing or replacing. If you've studied other languages, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, just trust me, English is weird, and then it doesn't do that. Most other languages do. Now, Matthew goes out of his way to say, of whom this Jesus was born, not from Joseph. He puts it in the feminine form to say it's of Mary. And it's really striking. In fact, if you were an original reader, you could not miss this. Of course, now that leads us to ask the question, what's the connection of Jesus to Joseph then? Well, the answer is that Joseph was Jesus' legal father. If you read through Luke's gospel, Mary and Joseph together go to the temple to have Jesus circumcised on the eighth day, and there his name is given, Jesus. That was done by the father and mother together, and in their culture, that was the day when it's kind of like we might think of getting the birth certificate to say this is legally who the father and the mother are. In fact, the rest of the scripture makes it clear that Jesus was identified as Joseph's son. That's why Jesus is called the carpenter's son in Matthew 13. The same is said in Mark chapter 6. Joseph was Jesus' legal father, but Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. Matthew goes out of his way to emphasize this. And he continues with this emphasis down in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, notice this, before they came together, and then we have another thing stacked on top of that, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Notice the emphasis in the two statements. Before they came together refers to marital relations. And then Matthew says the child was of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, in verse 19, Joseph also recognized that he was not the father. He didn't produce this child. We'll come back to him next week and examine the man Joseph. He's a man that is full of faith in the Lord. It's obvious in this text. But please note that he knew in verse number 19 that he was not the dad. Furthermore, the angel of the Lord in verse 20 clearly states that the child that Mary carried was not from an earthly father. Notice the end of verse 20. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Then you go down to verse number 23, and this theme is emphasized again of the unique nature of Jesus' birth. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. And to cap it all off, Joseph in verse 25 did not know her, did not have relations with her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now, what that means practically is that Matthew, 7 times between verses 16 and 25, highlights the fact that Christ's birth was highly unusual. That this is not a child produced in the normal fashion. He explicitly highlights Jesus' birth as coming through a virgin or the Holy Spirit 3 times. Matthew could not be more clear than this. Jesus was not born in the usual way. Harry Chapin's song line, "He came to the world in the usual way," does not apply to Jesus. In addition, if you were to read Luke's gospel, Luke also teaches the virgin birth of Christ with great clarity as well. You cannot read the gospel here in Matthew or Luke's gospel and come away questioning whether or not that these passages teach the virgin birth. And finally, we should also note that Matthew asserts that he's not making this idea up. Note with me that verses 22 and 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoke by the Lord through the prophets. And pause right there a moment and just note how powerful of a statement that is about the inspiration of the Scriptures. God speaks through his prophets. That means that when we read the book of Isaiah, even though Isaiah penned those words down, God is speaking through him. It's a powerful statement about the inspiration of Scripture. And what God spoke through the prophet is quoted in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. It's a virgin that bears the son. And that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, which was written roughly about 600 years before Jesus was born. For Matthew, the birth of Jesus Christ was prophesied, and his unique birth was prophesied long before Jesus was born. He didn't make up this idea. In fact, for just a moment, hold your place here in Matthew and turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. That's the text that we heard read for us earlier in our scripture reading time. In the context of this prophecy, Isaiah the prophet is dealing with a wicked Judean king named Ahaz. Ahaz was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and he was facing a very serious threat. A lot of big names that come in the first few verses of this text. I'm just summarizing the ideas here. The king of Syria and the king of the northern kingdom of Israel were making war against Ahaz and his people. And Isaiah was sent by God to tell Ahaz not to fear them. God would not allow them to wipe him and his people out. That's a promise that God made to him. Don't fear. And then God spoke through Isaiah to Ahaz in verse number 10. And you can look at it there in Isaiah 7. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself for the Lord. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. In other words, you pick anything. And when we talk about a sign here, we're talking about a miracle. Isaiah was offering Ahaz the chance to say, whatever miracle you want God to do, he'll do it for you. Just to prove that you should not fear these other two kings. Ahaz was a king who didn't trust the Lord, and he didn't follow the Lord, and he didn't really want to do things God's way. God offers him the chance of a lifetime. Ahaz could ask for anything, and God would grant it. Ahaz, in verse number 12, feigns an air of spirituality. He says, I will not ask. I'm not going to test the Lord. By the way, that was testing the Lord, because the Lord had just told him, ask me of a sign, and he wouldn't even do that. I will not ask. I'm not going to test the Lord. Ahaz could have cared less about what God offered him, and Isaiah responds in verse number 13. Hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? That'll give you a clear understanding that Ahaz was not interested in actually anything the Lord had to say. Therefore, the Lord himself, verse 14, will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that promise was waited on upon a long time for it to be fulfilled, but it was in the birth of Jesus Christ. God promises a sign that would show that his word was true. A virgin would bear a son. And Matthew picked up on that promise in Matthew 1, and he says that prophecy came true. It happened. God kept his word. Now, at this point, we should note that there have been many, many people over the centuries who have questioned or denied the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That has especially been true over about the last 120 years, and that includes many people who claim to be speaking as Christians for God. In the early part of the 20th century, there were many theological liberals who said, in essence, that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is simply a made-up thing. It isn't necessary to Christianity. They said Jesus was special because of how much he thought of and appreciated God. He was special because of the life that he lived. He was special because of all the good things he did. He was special because he pointed us to the goodness of God. But they said it doesn't really matter whether or not Jesus was born of a virgin. That's just one of those ancillary stories that you can just kind of dismiss as not all that important and not essential to the Christian message. It was only believable, they said, during a time in which science had not yet prevailed like we have it in our modern age. Now, that view has not gone away. I'm going to do something that if you've been at Sunrise for a while, you know I don't do very often, but I'm going to name names, all right? I'm going to talk about a group of Christians who claim to speak as Christians but largely are not Christians. And again, if you've been around here a long time, you know I don't do that very often, but I do now and then to illustrate a point. And this is a good point to illustrate. Today, if you go to an ELCA seminary, that is Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, one of their seminaries, you would be hard-pressed to find a single teacher there who believes that Jesus was actually born from a virgin. You will be lucky to find one, and they have seven seminaries. I don't personally know of any teachers that actually believe it. As a result, by the way, that has been true for decades. As a result, there are now very few, if any, ELCA pastors. You can find some who are a little bit older who might still hold to it, but there are very few, if any, ELCA pastors who believe that Jesus was actually born of a virgin. So during this Advent season, if you walk into most ELCA churches in the greater Minnesota, Wisconsin, upper Midwest area, some of them will talk about the virgin birth, and I'm going to address that in a moment, but they don't believe it actually happened. They don't believe it's actually happened. If you go to the ELCA's website, you will be hard-pressed to find any statement whatsoever on any of their beliefs. Furthermore, you won't find anything related to the virgin birth of Christ except for how it ties into social justice causes. But back in 2010, they released a statement about their church's teaching on the virgin birth, and they have since taken it down because it made so many of their members mad. It was under their section at that time known as Digging Deeper. This was in 2010. This was the official teaching of the ELCA church and was given to help the people in their church better understand what they said was the Bible and the doctrine of the Bible. And if you go read that article, and you can find it, and you can go find it if you, there's, you know, sites that capture web pages and store them forever, all right, and it's out there. If you find it, after they talk about the history of the doctrine of the virgin birth, I want you to listen to the conclusion they gave. Quote, "When we confess in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, and also in the Nicene Creed that Jesus is the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, we are not making a gynecological assertion. We are saying that God entered into Christ and in him is fully revealed to humankind. This is God's graceful act of reconciliation with creation and humankind's redemption." Now, here's what they're saying in that. We will talk about the idea of a virgin birth, but we don't actually mean that Jesus was born from a virgin. That's what they're saying. Said it openly. And if you think that's not really what they're saying, listen to what they say at the very conclusion of the article. Quote, "In the final analysis, it matters little whether St. Paul knew of or believed in the doctrine of the virgin birth." That's what's being taught. Here's a little side lesson for you. Throughout the history of the Christian church, there are wolves in sheep's clothing. And there are people who play fast and loose with clear doctrines and clear teachings in the Bible. And they do so by redefining the terms and words. And those people are wolves, and they are not to be trusted. Which is why it's so frustrating if you go to many mainline churches today, you'll hear a preacher get up and use all the right words, but you can just sense internally there's something missing here. Anybody ever been to services like that before? The reason is because the people that are leading that don't actually mean what they say out of their mouths. They'll quote wonderful creeds. I love the Apostles' Creed. I love the Nicene Creed. I love the Athanasian Creed. I love the Chalcedonian Creeds. They are wonderful statements of Christian doctrine and truth. In fact, nothing wrong that Christians quote them. But many of those people don't actually believe the words, or they redefine them altogether. And thus they totally got the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, contrary to what that statement said, it actually does matter a great deal whether Jesus was born of a virgin. For one thing, if you start denying one part of the Bible, it's really easy to start denying another part of the Bible. And have we seen that in any leading mainline churches over the last 50 years in America? Just one part goes out, then another part goes out, and another. But second, and just as important, it is only because of Jesus' unique person that he's able to provide salvation for our sins. Back in chapter 1, Matthew 1 and verse 21, the angel says to Joseph, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The name Jesus means he will save, or Jehovah will save. And Matthew explains this in verse 21. "For he will save his people from their sins." Friends, let me ask a question that should be painfully obvious. If Jesus was born as any other human being in all its total normalcy, could he have saved anybody from their sins? Shake your head no. No mere man or woman can save people from their sins. And yet Jesus, furthermore, could not have just appeared as a God on the earth to save people from their sins. He had to be a qualified substitute for us. Thus, he had to be both God and man united in one person. And Matthew shows us how that happened. Jesus was the son of Abraham. He was the son of David, the legal one through Joseph. And yet he was God with us, God and man forever united in one person. Now, if someone says, the virgin birth is crazy, it's impossible, I would say, I agree. It's insane. That is crazy. And I would also simply say, do you know somebody else who thought it was crazy too? Joseph. Which is why he had to have a stinking angel come in a vision to tell him, you can take Mary as your wife. I say that tongue in cheek. The fact is, if he saw an angel in a vision, you probably do what most people do and be panicked beyond belief. Joseph had to be shown that he could marry Mary, he could take her as his wife, because he knew it was crazy. He knew it was impossible. There right now are about 7.7 billion people on planet Earth. That's right now. That's not how many people who've ever lived right now. And not one of them was born in the way that Matthew described. This is impossible. But remember what the scripture tells us? With God, in fact, this is what the angel said to Mary, all things are possible. And that's the key here. We're dealing with these things, if we're dealing with these things in human terms, of course that's impossible. But if God created the sun, the moon, and the stars, if he made the universe by means of a spoken word, he would have no trouble in bringing Jesus into the world through Mary and by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. It's just a matter of faith. And if you don't believe this, you really don't have the gospel anymore. You don't have a Jesus who can provide forgiveness of sins. Now that leads us to part two. It's a little shorter than part one, and that's the comfort of the birth of Jesus. And it's kind of like preparing a meal, isn't it? The eating of the meal goes a lot faster than the preparing of the meal, all right? So we're going to consume and enjoy the comforts that this passage brings us. Now, as you think about this text of Scripture, I want to highlight two comforts that come from it, and both are based upon, they're predicated upon the unique birth of Jesus Christ. And the first of the comforts is this. We have the comfort of sins forgiven. The comfort of sins forgiven. Of course, in verse 21, we've read it already. The angel announces the birth of Christ to Joseph, and he says that his name should be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I know a few comforts that could be greater than that. Guilt is a terrible feeling, isn't it? I was about 10, 11 years old, maybe. I don't remember exactly anymore. And I had the bright idea of taking a couple of sheets of paper and bringing them down in my basement and lighting them on fire. I just wanted to play with matches, to be honest. And I did it with a couple of them. What a stupid, dumb idea. Kids, don't do that. just dumb, dumb, bad, bad. A lot of bad things could happen there. Thankfully, nothing too bad happened. There was just left over a little pile of ashes and some of the little bits of paper that didn't fully burn up. And I was trying to figure out what to do with them. And in my 10-year-old genius mind, I didn't want to put them in the trash can because I was afraid if my parents open it up, they go, "Where are these ashes from?" So I did the really smart thing, and I swept them up, and I took the bits of paper that didn't burn all the way up, and I stuck them up in the rafters of the utility room. And I felt terrible because I was afraid constantly that I was going to be caught. Well, a couple of days later, my dad called me downstairs. See, I'd picked the wrong time to do that. That was in the late fall, and I had placed those pieces of ashes and paper right near where the shut-off valve was to the outside spigot. My dad had gone there to turn off that spigot for the winter. So he went to turn it off, and he saw them there. The wheel started turning quickly in his mind, and he figured something was up pretty fast and pretty much knew where this had to have come from. And you know that feeling in your chest that you get when you're caught? It's horrible. I still remember that because he called my name, and I knew the sounds of that house really well, and I knew the room he was calling from, and I knew where he was. And I just had that sinking feeling in your chest, you are busted, right? I went down there, and I could have lied and denied everything, but would that have made me feel any better? Ever lied and denied something that you've done? Does that make you feel oh so much better? Of course, that only intensifies the guilt. You know, we all have those moments. Many of them are rather silly. Some are quite serious. There's the guilt of driving by a police officer when you're going way too fast. Guilt of cheating on a test, guilt of taking that thing from the job site that you should not have taken. Of course, then there are those things where you know that you could be caught, and in those things there's that mix of fear and apprehension that grows inside of you, and that's terrible. But you know, there are also guilts that you have where you know that you're not going to get caught in the normal sense of that term. And we have in this room parents, a bunch of them. Some of you have kids in the house. Some of them, you have kids who are now out of the house. But here's the thing. As a parent, are there things that you have done toward your children or not done that you should have done that you regret greatly as sin? I have them. Times in which you said something that was highly inappropriate, you lose your temper in ways that you shouldn't have. Is there anybody who's going to catch you in those things? No. But you feel them. Feel the weight of them. As your kids grow older and you see the tendencies they have of replicating some of your worst behaviors, it's a terrible feeling, isn't it, parents? Maybe I'm the only one who ever thinks this way, right? No. We feel that. Guilt is a terrible thing. I mean, we have regrets, deep ones. There are failures that stick deep inside of us, deep inside of me, of my own faults. And it's, of course, not just with kids. If you start to think about the relationships of the people around you, I bet you there's guilt in many places there too. The things that you said, things you did, things that you failed to do when people needed help. Participation in gossip, lies, slander, fits of rage, outbursts of wrath, curses, jealousies, prejudices. And I would bet that most people, in fact, probably every one of us in this room, has someone, at least one person in your life, that when you see them, you're reminded of the deep failures on your own part. We almost all have them. And of course, this says nothing about our guilt before God. The Lord of heaven sees all the sons of men. His eyes search and test each of our hearts. Some days for us as Christians, it's hard to pray because you know what kind of a person you are. And that's where the words of the angel are so precious. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Friends, there is comfort that comes from the unique person of Jesus. The God, man, Jesus, the one who alone could atone for every single one of our sins. When you read through Isaiah much later on in the book, much past Isaiah chapter 7, there is a grand transition. The book points to the hope of the coming Messiah. And after Isaiah has spent nearly 39 chapters grilling the people of Israel and Judah for their sin, as well as other nations around them, suddenly there come words that shoot forth like cool water in a hot, dry desert. Isaiah 40 and verse 1, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." And the rest of Isaiah, chapters 40 all the way through to the end of the book, almost exclusively focus our eyes on the coming Messiah. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her," hear this, "that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned." That is the hope of the forgiveness of sins. And if you have not experienced that comfort, today is the day to find it in Jesus. All of that guilt that you carry is completely, totally, 100% removed in Jesus Christ. There's no fear in Jesus of God and of eternity. And if you have experienced it already, enjoy it today once again. There's a second comfort that comes from this unique birth of Jesus. Not only the comfort of sins forgiven, but the comfort of God with us. God with us. Matthew, of course, quotes that Old Testament passage in Isaiah 7. Jesus is to be Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. I've mentioned this already in our study of Matthew's gospel, but we often, if you've been a Christian for a long time, get used to reading the Bible. And we can forget the shocking statements that are in it. And this is one of them. Matthew begins this gospel, and in just a few sentences, not even 4% of the way through the book, he announces that there's this person who's born from a virgin who is God in flesh. That's shocking. That's a bold claim. Obviously, it was very important for Matthew that Jesus was to be born of a virgin in order for this claim to be valid. The beginning of this book, this gospel, seems to guide us to that claim. But it's bold and shocking nonetheless. But it is equally comforting, the fact here that the God who spoke the worlds into existence, became one of us. To borrow John's language, he dwelt among us. Or to use Paul's language, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. He was born as one of us. He grew up as one of us. He worked as one of us. He laughed and cried as one of us. He ministered as one of us. He died as one of us. He was raised as one of us. And hear this carefully. He is still one of us. Jesus has not stopped being full God and human in one person forever. In fact, one of the glories of heaven and of the kingdom to come, and there are many glories, but one of them is that we will spend all of eternity dwelling with God and God with us. I mean, when we get to heaven, God is not going to be some idea that we hoped and aspire to. We will see God in flesh, and he will walk with us, and he will talk with us. I dare say he will sing with us. And laugh with us and teach us many good things. And this whole pandemic thing, if this whole pandemic thing, I should say, has taught us anything, it's that being together with someone is precious. You know, Zoom doesn't cut it, does it? FaceTiming Thanksgiving is a terrible idea. Having plexiglass between people everywhere you go is the pits. Masks are not pleasant. Being with someone is far, far, far more precious. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God with us. God with us. Forever with us and with his people. And I am comforted by that. And I pray you will be too. Father in heaven, We have some deep truths in this text of Scripture. Deep truths and shocking claims about who Jesus is and his unique birth, his unique person. God in man and man in one person forever. And yet they're not just ethereal, they're not just doctrinal, they're not just theological. They're wondrous to meditate on, but they are gloriously practical. Father, I pray that we would treasure the comforts that the unique person of Jesus provides for us. The promise of the forgiveness of sins and the reality that God is with us and will be forever. May we take comfort in these things for any soul that does not know the saving work of Jesus. Would you do a work in their heart even now that they would find the comfort of forgiveness of sins and the hope of having God with them forever and ever in the person of Jesus. Bless in all these things, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.